Mark chapter 11, let's give God's word the respect it deserves, for this is the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out into the city. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God." Continuing verse 23. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's holy word. This is our third week in a sermon series that is dealing with the topic of anger that we've called the series Fury and Faith, Sermons on Anger. And for the third week in a row, there are displays of anger around the world and around our country. And so for the third week in a row, especially because people may have joined us for the first time, I need to explain why I'm preaching on anger. You can watch the other two sermons, the other two services to get a little bit more detail. But the important thing I think everyone needs to understand is this. I believe, well, Pastor Ken and I, my brother and colleague over at our Newton campus, as we were thinking about the preaching, we just felt the Lord calling us to preach these sermons on anger before the recent events, particularly the deaths of George Floyd. And of course, deaths even just this past week. So we decided to preach on anger because maybe people are angry, being stuck at home. Maybe anger is always one of those topics that is never good, but always relevant because we all have anger. Someone in our life, our family member, someone driving, our coworkers, the government, whatever. There's easily someone, our homeowners association people, just someone that we can always be angry at. And then when the events happened a few weeks ago with protests leading to potentially riots and even looting, sadly, it was a kind of a fear and trembling situation for me to realize that I'm going to be preaching on anger for like the next 7 or 8 weeks. This is not an attempt at social commentary. This was not an attempt to even respond. This was, I believe, God's calling us to preach on anger before any of that even happened. But by God's grace, because we're doing it live stream, I can address even things like the last day or two when police chiefs resign, when officers get fired at, again, some just senseless death of black people, black bodies, and things like that. So know that this is not a commentary about people being angry about those issues. This is not a commentary about people that are making protests. Although, as I've said every week, there's an uncomfortable timeliness that I believe these passages do relate to this. Here we come to the passage in Mark chapter 11. Particularly, we see two instances where Jesus looks, frankly, kind of miffed, kind of upset. It seems like Jesus is pretty angry as he's walking and he's hungry and he sees a fig tree in the distance. And so he goes up to the fig tree hoping to be able to pick some figs off it, but there are no figs. So in what seems like a very odd display, Jesus basically condemns the tree to withering and death. It's known as the withering or the cursing of the fig tree. And then, maybe because he's still cranky and grumpy from not having enough breakfast, he goes into Jerusalem, enters the temple, and we see what amounts to Jesus like sort of having this, he flips out. He gets angry and starts turning over tables and driving out things. The other gospel account, at least whether it's the same or different instance of Jesus in the temple, Jesus apparently makes a whip of cords and is using it, overturning tables, driving at animals. And so this passage, Jesus, quote unquote, clearing the temple of people that are selling and buying and trading, is often probably the most famous passage that people go, well, Jesus got angry too. Indeed, look at him getting angry. And of course, Christians would say, this is righteous anger. Look at his anger here at the people selling and trading in the temple. I acknowledge the fact that Jesus is going to a major social public institution like the temple in ancient Israel. You can draw so many similarities to going to major squares, major institutions, major buildings and installations in our day to day, and going and overturning things, disrupting commerce, business, and traffic, and doing these things. You could make the case that Jesus is lodging a protest. You could make the case that Jesus is even damaging property. You can even case that Jesus is shouting down the authorities. Again, I'm so uncomfortably recognizing that this looks so close to what we're going on today. But first of all, Jesus rarely fits into my preconceived notions. I might go, even if I did choose this passage because of the protests going on, the word of God is higher than me and God's ways are higher than our ways. And so I think this passage obviously has relevance in what's going on, but maybe not in ways that we'd expect. And I hope because it's ways that I don't expect or you don't expect, that gives us assurance that this is God speaking beyond from eternity into our time, from timelessness into history, from heaven to earth. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, or whenever you're watching this worship video, there are three points I'd like to show us from this text today briefly. First of all, this: what earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus? There are many things that could answer that question, but in this passage, what has worked up Jesus so much that it earns the righteous judgment, and not just judgment, but condemnation, sentencing, a demonstration of Jesus's righteous judgment on them? So number one, what earns the righteous condemnation and judgment of Jesus? Number two, why does Jesus respond that way? Why is that the case? Why do these things earn the righteous judgment and condemnation from Jesus? So number one, what earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus? Number two, why does that earn the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus? And then number three, Jesus prescribes what our response should be. What should our response to be in the face of those things that actually earn the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus? And each of these might surprise you. They certainly surprise me. If you've looked at the Bible before and if you know this passage, to be honest, all the things I've read and taught before, or I've heard before taught, and maybe myself have taught, I don't think fully captured what I'm going to say today in terms of a kind of my freshest limit. Actually, I've never actually preached on Jesus, quote unquote, clearing the temple. I've referenced it dozens of times. I've looked at it. I've read it on my own personal Bible studies, but I've actually never preached it. So this is a chance for me to come to a passage with some fresh understanding. If you've never heard this passage before, or you're not even a Christian, you don't, this is your first time joining a worship service, again, welcome. But let's see, and it might surprise all of us, what, first of all, earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus. Secondly, why that earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus. And thirdly, what is our response to be? So first of all, as we see, two things that looks like Jesus is just kind of angry, having a bad day, and frankly, just exercising his power in a petty, petulant kind of way. The first part, we see Jesus is hungry, and he sees a fig tree leaf in the distance, and he sees it sprouting leaves. And of course, this is probably Mark's gospel around Passion Week, getting close to about the time of his crucifixion. It's the Passover around that time. And so we know where it's about probably around March or April, depending on how you calculate the seasons. And at this point, the fig tree would not have had normal big size figs, but Jesus sees in distance. And even though it seems like the poor fig tree isn't supposed to be expected to have fruits, Jesus gets upset and curses it. Let's take a look at this strange episode. Verse 12. On the following day, when they, Jesus and his disciples, came from Bethany, which was about 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And if you were to go down to the passage in verse 20, And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now, first of all, I just wish I had that power and could sell that for the sake of New England gardening. Just in Jesus' name, stop. You know, that would just be cool. But the key thing here is, man, this looks really petty. This looks like an abuse of Jesus' divine power. If Jesus used his divine power, surely he could have, rather than just kill it, rather than just wither it to its roots, he could have miraculously produced fruit from it. Wouldn't that have been positive use of that? But moreover, then he goes to the temple and then he seems to lose it in public and starts looking like to destroy property, disrupt traffic and business. He goes into Jerusalem, into the temple and sees in the court of the Gentiles, one of the largest courts in the temple where the Gentiles could come, the non-Jews could come and worship God. He sees all these tables set up and he flips them over. So let's take a look here. Verse 15. Let's read just verses 15 and 16. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, so let's just get this scene. This is pretty spectacular. The temple, if you've ever had the opportunity to go or see models or the maps, the temple was a massive complex, a center of life, religious and civil life in ancient Israel and in Jerusalem. And of course, today, the Temple Mount is a center of like three world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam right now because of what's built there in the history. But this complex basically could hold like 35 football fields. It's about 500 yards one way, 375 yards the other way. Massive complex. Inside were three large courts that people could go to. The first court, the largest court, the court that was about the size of 25 acres. Okay, just imagine a massive space, 25 acres, surrounded by 35-foot marble pillars around this covered portico. I had to look that up. It's sort of like this sort of porch roof thing around the outside of the temple. 25 acres worth of space in this massive area. This was where the Gentiles could go to seek God and to worship God. Massive, largest open area. 35-foot marble columns. These columns are so big, they ringed the temple perimeter that it would take, one historian tells us, it would take three full-grown people to sort of hug to hug a pillar. And this thing was just a beautiful, massive building. We read that there are merchants who are selling animals, probably oxen and sheep, as John's gospel tells us, selling pigeons, those were animals for the sacrifices. And the pigeons or doves were birds and smaller sacrifices, which was a sacrifice that someone could make if they were poorer and could not afford the larger animals. And there were money changers because people would travel from all over the ancient world to come to the temple for their pilgrimage, for Passover. And they were going to give their offerings to the temple. But the typical monies they would bring from other places or pagan lands would have inscriptions of other gods on them. So that was a problem in the temple. So the Sanhedrin set up across the temple on the Mount of Olives a place where you could exchange money and do things. So they would idea travel. You know, this was a good service. If you're to offer an animal with no blemish, then if you're to travel days or weeks with that animal, it could get injured. And it's a lot of work and you might risk damaging the sacrifice you want to bring. And of course, you have currency from other countries or lands or other provinces. And so this was a legitimate service, a legitimate business that people would go and travel to Jerusalem, be able to exchange their money for local currency so they could give an offering that didn't have like a false god or idol inscription on it, so that they could purchase animals that would be according to the ancient laws of Moses that would fit and be faithful and be fitting to a sacrifice. But the high priest and the Sadducees decided to compete with that business. So because they sort of owned and controlled the temple complex, they set up their own place where you could trade money and buy sacrificial animals. But because they controlled the temple complex, they were pretty shrewd. They set up their businesses inside the temple. That'd be like going to an amusement park or a movie theater and wanting to buy food. Because the people that are selling the food, they have a controlled monopoly of that. They can charge you different prices inside that theme park or inside that sporting complex or inside that concert hall or inside whatever. And so they could charge more prices. So this was clearly a shrewd business move. The challenge with this was that this created all these problems. And we just kind of pick up one more part. I want to read The words Jesus says here in verse 17, to pick up here, it says this, "And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Okay, so I haven't said the first point yet. What earned the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus? What does the fig tree have to do with the temple? And we know the temple and the fig tree are related stories. This is a common feature in the Gospel of Mark. Scholars refer to it as the Markan sandwich, or intercalation is the technical term, where he has three movements. The first and the end, the opening and the closing movement, happen to be about this fig tree. And then inside happened to be about this cleansing of the temple. And in this story, we see that the fig tree illustrates and explains the temple story back and forth. So therefore, we know that this whole clearing of the temple is related to the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree. Why is the fig tree more than just Jesus being upset, just being petty? And here is the answer. Here's point one. Here's what I'd like you to do. There's a long introduction, long passage, but here's the basic thing. What earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus? And I believe this passage says this: spiritual fruitlessness. Spiritual fruitlessness earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus. Other commentaries and scholars put it this way: spiritual worthlessness earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus. So the fig tree, though it was not the later summer or fall seasons where we produce fruit, there is a kind of early fig. So the fig tree around April, March and April, would have sprouts from the previous season. And those sprouts would sprout tiny little growths that would be sort of like mini figs. There's a Hebrew term for them. And so though the later full fruit that was nicer had not come because it was not summer or fall, if it began to leaf, it should have had these little, like figlets, if you will, like little figs that are not as good tasting, but people could eat. So when Jesus goes up to it and he curses it, he's trying to explain something to his disciples, which is why the gospel writer Mark says that after Jesus pronounced a withering, pronounced a cursing of the fig tree, it says the disciples heard it. That's to let you know, when it comes back down to verse 20, the disciples heard what he did earlier and saw this and connected the two. And in between, Jesus clears the temple. Jesus does not really clear the temple. It's probably inaccurate to say, I know our Bibles might say Jesus clears or cleanses the temple, but honestly, this is a massive area. Jesus would not have had time to clear the temple, and realistically, Jesus did not expect to actually change the system. What he was trying to do was make a pronouncement of judgment. It's not so much that Jesus clears the temple, it's rather that Jesus condemns the temple system. He condemns the temple system because of the spiritual fruitlessness of it all. As we move into the summer months, I distinctly remember thinking, wow, you know, my house doesn't have built-in air conditioning. By God's grace and mercy, you know, I know air conditioning is not the most important thing in the world. It's a luxury in many ways. But my car is air conditioning. And so I got in my car about a week or two, and I'm thinking, at least I can ride in an air-conditioned car. But it wasn't working. And I remember now that basically in the fall, my car's air conditioning has stopped working. And I actually got it, yes, restored the free and everything, but they said, well, you're going to have to run the air conditioning for a little bit to test to see if there's a leak in your coolant or whatever. And so, but then the winter came, I could never really test it. And so last week or so, I was in my car turning the air conditioning, and, you know, I'm thinking I should be cooler. What's wrong? And I realize I'm feeling it's blowing out hot air. And so Karen, if you're listening, we need to replace the air conditioning again. Sorry. But the key thing here is the thing that it's supposed to do, produce cool air, it was not doing. Worse than that, it was actually producing hot air and making me more uncomfortable. I pronounce righteous judgment on my broken air conditioning and broken air conditionings all over the world. Refrigerators that don't keep our food from spoiling. Air conditionings that don't cool things down. Fans that aren't cooling our computers and our technology systems, so they overheat. All those things. What is really frustrating is something that is intended and designed for a good purpose, but instead is failing at that purpose. We've had window units in our home that did not produce air-conditioned air. And so in the end, what do you do with a unit like that? You give it to someone who's handy who can fix it, maybe. But basically, you discard it. You throw it away. Basically, you condemn it to its destruction or recycling, so to speak. This is what Jesus is saying. Spiritual fruitlessness earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus Christ. This, therefore, my friends, is not targeted at the Gentiles of the ancient world. This was targeted at the temple system, which God himself instituted. Thus, Jesus's righteous anger, as righteous judgment and condemnation was actually directed at his people. So really, to bring it really relevant today before we move on, Jesus's righteous anger, righteous judgment and condemnation is directed at his people for spiritual fruitlessness. So let me just be really honest with you. Jesus may look at the world and see all the oppression or injustice, see the violence, brutality, all these things. And yes, he has righteous indignation towards things, those things, because he's a holy God. He's perfect in his moral perfections. But what this passage states clearly is that the righteous condemnation and judgment falls upon those who profess the name of Jesus, like me, like Christians, and yet are spiritually impotent and fruitless. The greatest judgment and condemnation falls upon those who profess to know the God of righteousness and morality, to know the God of justice and righteousness, and who fail to do that spiritual fruitlessness. What this means is that for us, especially people in the church, people like me as a pastor, a leader in God's church, a servant leader, we just really need to take an honest look at ourselves. Whatever issues are going out there in society, in the world, in our communities, in our families, in our lives, this passage is a sober invitation to see the state of our fruitfulness or in reality, our fruitlessness. But why is that the case? Why does it upset Jesus so much? And so we move on to the second point. If the first point is Jesus, he's not being petty. He's not just having a bad day. He's not being moody or capricious or petulant. He is using the fig tree as a picture to illustrate to his disciples and to us today that Jesus is against spiritual fruitlessness, spiritual faithlessness for those that purport. This fig tree should have had little fig, small figs, but it didn't. And the temple system should have been a place where God's people can be found. So we can unpack this more. Why is that so important? Why does it make Jesus do that? Let's continue this passage. Take a look here. Beginning in verse 17 again. Let me read that one more time. And Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. There are two Old Testament references Jesus makes here, and each of them, I believe, helps us understand why Jesus was so against spiritual fruitlessness. The first one is, it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And in the context, basically, the temple that was created and built in Jerusalem for the Jews, God's intention was that the people of Israel would be his beacon to the nations, to the world. So therefore, by actually selling merchandise in the temple court where the Gentiles, where the non-Jews were supposed to come and worship God, was a travesty and an utter just a brutal sort of ironic turn of events. The very place that you're supposed to be able to invite people who are not close to God to hear about God, they're being crowded out. The place that was meant to include the Gentiles, which were the non-Jews, was functionally excluding them because they were conducting business there for profit. Which leads to the second quote where it says, you have made it a den of robbers. That phrase den of robbers or shelter of robbers or thieves comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. So you can remember that Isaiah 56:7, and Jeremiah 7:11, who doesn't love 7:11? And so those two verses speak of the fact that instead of being a shelter for the poor, the weak, the oppressed, the sinners, the broken of the world, this place, literally the temple, was now a place where people who already had power could use their power to get more power and more wealth and more money. Spiritual fruitlessness draws the righteous ire of Jesus for his judgment and condemnation because it excludes those he wants to include and because it abuses those he wishes to serve. The spiritual fruitlessness earns the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus because it excludes those God wants to include and it abuses those he seeks to serve. Now, those are strong words, and those are very loaded things, but it's basically turning the purpose on its head and on its heels. If you've been in our church for a number of years, you will have heard me mention two blueberry bushes that are in our house on our yard. Years ago, my sister-in-law gave us two blueberry bushes, an early season blueberry bush and a later season blueberry bush. The thinking was that in the season of bearing fruit, we'd be able to get fruits throughout the whole season. For a couple years, there was nothing, and we weren't sure if we were doing it right or wrong, and a couple stories about pruning, great sermon illustrations. Gotta raise plants if you're a pastor or have someone in your house do that, so you have all these sermon illustrations. So we learned about pruning. There's a couple other sermons there. And then about a couple years, we got this, man, just this really bountiful produce of blueberries. Karen was like packing the blueberries to give away to lots of people. And I bring it to meetings at church, giving it to our neighbors. But in the last year or so, it was odd. The blueberry bush had gotten so big and was really tall, but hadn't been producing fruit. Very strange. Maybe we thought its sort of production power was gone. And so like our first point, if the blueberry bush doesn't produce blueberries anymore, we're thinking about, oh, you know, is it time for a new blueberry bush? But then Karen went out and addressed it and was looking at the gardening and stuff because she likes to tend the blueberry bushes. And I'm thankful for her doing that. But she came back and said, you know how we thought the blueberry bush was really tall and those branches? You know what it was? It wasn't the blueberry bush. There is another plant, a vine, that its roots are right next to our bush that's literally growing up and out. And if I look closely, the branches and leaves look different. But I didn't really notice them because I thought maybe those are the newer branches or the newer leaves. That's why they look different. But now that it's grown, that really tall thing is basically a weed. And we realized the reason why it wasn't producing the fruit was because there was this other plant that was just robbing it of its nutrients. So we would, you know, take care of it. Karen would wrap it around with wiring or like wrap so that the birds and animals couldn't eat out of her fruit. All these things. She was really taking care of it. And so it's frustrating if you take care of it and it doesn't produce fruit. But instead we realized something, instead of producing fruit, this other thing was there depriving it. The very thing we're trying to give it nutrients, something else was stealing. We were actually caring for not the blueberry bush, but this other plant. And so I said, what happened, baby? So I cut it. So I tried to chop it down. And again, that's the first point. Spiritual fruitlessness. We are against fruitlessness. This brings about the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus because it is not doing what it was intended to do. Instead of actually welcoming the people who don't know God and bringing in the weak and the broken and the poor, it became a place of self-righteous condemnation and exclusion of them. Instead of serving them, it became a chance to abuse our power. And I know that in today's world right now, June 14, 2020, if that's the correct date, you can read so much political narrative into what I just said. I'm not trying to speak about any particular movement or issue. I would rather submit to you that the Bible addresses all these movements, but I'm letting Jesus' words speak. Jesus is making a visible demonstration against spiritual fruitlessness. Because in the space that would be inclusive, it excludes. Because in the place that would be serving, it abuses. That's what makes him so upset. Makes him so upset. But you know what? Notice two things. You've heard, I've actually made a few mistakes here. This far in the sermon series, in a sermon series on anger, on a sermon that is about the passage that is most famous for Jesus saying angry, you may have noticed that actually not only have I not used the phrase that Jesus is angry, I've actually corrected myself the two times I came out and said Jesus is angry. I want you to realize that in the Gospel of Mark and the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, nowhere in this passage, in any of those three Gospels, does it describe Jesus as angry. Nowhere. Closest would be John chapter 2 verses 13 to 16 in that passage where Jesus quotes Psalm 69:9 and Jesus doesn't quote, the disciples remember that zeal for my Father's house consumes me. But zeal is more about passion. It's not strictly speaking wrath or anger. So maybe you've caught this, but maybe this isn't even Jesus being angry. Let me point out a couple other things to help you understand. The first verse of this passage, verse 11, let me read it for you. You don't have to go there, but just listen. It says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's just pause and stop. You know, you might have thought, okay, that one morning, Jesus is hungry. Maybe he missed breakfast. Okay, so he's cranky, curses the fig tree, goes in and just flips out and loses it and gets angry. And Jesus was righteous anger. Actually, if you take a look at verse 11, you'll see Jesus is not angry. It's remarkably controlled and restrained. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and the temple complex in verse 11, and the word there for he looks around is that he takes a commanding survey of the temple situation. He walks in and sees probably all the tables and all the business set up, but it's later in the day, perhaps not very crowded. Perhaps he's not going to be able to be there soon because the temple, you know, as people go home, there's not as much action there. So this is not a man who gets angry and flips out. This is a man who looks at the scene and goes, no, I have a lesson to teach the people, but not now because there's not enough people here. And the other thing you realize is what did he just come in from? If you look in another time, take a look at the first part of Mark 11. This is referred to as the triumphant entry of Jesus. Now, Mark's version is not nearly as triumphant, but it's basically where Jesus entered Jerusalem. Now, you got to get the scene. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding a colt, which is symbolic of the king. And people are shouting and praising him. So he's got crowds following him. He has a crowd following him to the temple, to the center of civic life. You can imagine some civic leader leading a crowd to, I don't know, a station, a hall, a government power, okay? And Jesus brings this crowd into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and what does he do with the backing of this tremendous crowd? We already know from the passage that the religious leaders were frightened and couldn't attack Jesus openly because the crowds loved him. What did Jesus do as he marched in, walking, having ridden a colt, having all the crowds with him, goes to the temple, takes a big look at the whole scene. He goes home. He goes back out to Bethany and comes in tomorrow. This is not a man who's flipped out. Furthermore, notice in the passage, as he's turning out and driving out, turning over tables and chairs and driving things out, notice he doesn't even hurt the animals. So in John's gospel here, he drives out the animals. There's tables with money. He flips over the tables. But when it comes to the pigeons and doves, John's gospel says he tells the people selling the birds, take them away. And in this version, it says he's flipping over tables, driving out the oxen and the sheep, gets to the birdies, and he actually doesn't flip. He turns over their chairs. This is actually remarkable strength. He's not just wanton destruction. So Jesus is, you know, it's cursing the fig tree is not, he's, you know, in, you know, anti-environment. He's actually taking care of the birds. And in doing so, it says here, he was teaching them and saying to them. Verse 17 doesn't say Jesus was screaming and just sort of fuming at the mouth. No, this is a man with a purpose and a controlled demeanor. He had the crowds at his disposal. He could have worked them up into a frenzy. But instead he says, you know, I'm not here to get a crowd to make this big show at the temple, the center of Jewish life. I'm here to condemn the system that has lost its way from God's original purpose. Instead of including, it was excluding. Instead of serving, it was abusing. And that drew the righteous judgment and condemnation of Jesus. Now, I submit to you, it's probably a fair inference that Jesus was angry. But actually, next week, Lord willing, we will actually look at one of the few passages in the New Testament that explicitly says Jesus was angry. But it does not say Jesus was angry here. Why? Because the writer doesn't want you to think, a sermon about Jesus being angry. No, this is a passage not about Jesus' anger, but about what earns his righteous judgment and condemnation, spiritual fruitlessness in me, in the church, in God's people, which were intended to serve the world, intended to be humble before the world, intended to love and bring his hope to the world. Yes, intended to speak his truth and justice and righteousness and morality and peace to the world, but really in the form of servants and humble ambassadors, courageous yet humble. So what is our response? Again, if you've just been tracking, you might think, wow, Pastor Enoch preached about how Jesus led a demonstration to functionally City Hall or functionally the White House. No, actually, he actually dissipated the crowds. And again, take that for what you will. But the point here is now we get to the after part. Remember the Mark and sandwich. The sandwich in the Mark is the first slice of bread, if you will, is the fig tree. Jesus curses it for being fruitless. The stuff inside the sandwich, if you will, is this temple, the condemnation and judgment of its fruitlessness in the temple. Now the third, the other slice of bread, if you will, returning to the fig tree, where now we see Jesus prescribe the response. What does Jesus want his disciples to get from this? What should God's people do when we see spiritual fruitlessness? And again, there's many more things that could be said. This is not the final word or the complete word. But this is Jesus's word, because Jesus himself will say, three things I'm going to say. What is our response when we see the fruitlessness the spiritual fruitlessness, three things. Jesus is going to say, he's going to say, have faith, pray, and forgive. Jesus is going to say, when you experience and observe spiritual fruitlessness in your life, in the people around you, in the church at large, have faith, pray, and forgive. Take a look here, beginning in verse 20. Now, they had gone back to Bethany, the city outside Jerusalem, and it says in verse 20 again, they're kind of coming back. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to them, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This is completely unexpected, at least for me. Because you could say, okay, Jesus, it's not highlighting his anger, but his righteous condemnation and judgment. And presumably, wouldn't he have some anger in there, some righteous indignation? And I might even grant you that. But I will still stand on the fact that Mark, the writer, could have used that. He used the word anger to describe Jesus earlier in Mark chapter 3. We'll hopefully look at that next week or the week after. But for today, anger is not the overarching thing. It's condemnation. So in the face of this fruitlessness that deserves a condemnation, what does God's people, what are we supposed to do? You would think it's, well, you know, stir things up, you know, go condemn people. No, while there is a place for that and other places, if you look in the book of Acts, there are some public displays of manifestation of faithfulness. But here's three things. What Jesus says to learn, he says, disciples, when you see this withered fig tree, the condemnation of the fruitlessness, here are three things I want you to do. I want you to have faith in God. Now, honestly, I've known more people leave the church in frustration because of the first two things Jesus says here. And they don't think Jesus says it. Imagine someone who's just upset about the injustices of the world, upset about how the church treats groups like, you know, the queer community or colors, people of colors or minorities, or how it treats different classes or certain political parties, upset. And, you know, what do we do about the injustices? And here, sometimes church, maybe older or conservative people would say, we'll have faith and pray. In the last month, I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to people, particularly people who are younger and passionate about what they think God wants them to do, get so frustrated when an older spiritual Christian says, what do we do in the face of injustice? Have faith and pray. It seems so pointless. What do you mean have faith? Is that just an excuse for inaction? Is that an excuse to do nothing? I mean, no one's going to go out on a limb and say prayer doesn't matter and we're not supposed to have faith. But come on, don't we have to do something? So I just want to bring this back to the text. Sometimes if someone asks an older Christian or another Christian, what do I do about this issue? Have faith and pray. Honestly, sometimes they don't know much about the issue or they don't know what to say. And so it's always good to have faith in God and pray. But I think we have to acknowledge that where's the action? Where's the action step? Where's the call to action? Jesus actually gives us a call to action here. He says this, first of all, if you truly have a righteous indignation about the spiritual fruitlessness of the people of God in the world and the abuses and the exclusion taking place in the world, then here's the first thing. Have faith. Okay, got that. I'm going to go with Jesus. Pray. Okay, got that. And here's the call to action. What do we do, Jesus? In our anger, what do we do? Do we condemn? Do we, you know, burn a fig tree? Do we put fig trees in front of institutions and installations of power? Do we go to city halls and seats of government in front of businesses and sort of wealthy homes and politicians, celebrities and have a fig tree? And just, is that our call to action? Again, this passage doesn't deal with that. But here is the explicit and the lengthy treatment of the call to action. He says, if you have faith in God and you pray, you can pray for anything and it will be done for you if you do this call to action. And here's the last call to action. This surprises you. The call to action is this. When you feel maybe even anger, have faith in God, pray. And what do you pray about? That God remove unjust leaders, that God would replace them with people who are going to follow him. Here's the thing Jesus says. There might be a place for the other things, but here's what he says. He says here, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Let me try to connect it this way. Responding to what we see as spiritual fruitlessness in God's people in my life, in our lives, recognizing that that fruitlessness, instead of bringing people into the kingdom, excludes them, instead of serving people in Jesus' name, actually abuses the power that we have as people. We should have faith in God. Faith in this passage is measured by prayer. If one says, I have a lot of faith, Jesus will say, well, where are you praying? If you say, I am praying, I'm really praying, Jesus will say, are you praying for the one thing I want you to pray for in this passage? And here it is. Pray for forgiveness. If you want a call to action? Pray that God would show you your sins and that God would forgive you your sins. Because you cannot pray to the God of justice, that God would condemn unrighteousness in the world, that God would condemn oppression in the world, without being humble before God and say, God, if I have to ask you to condemn unrighteousness and oppression in the world, you have to condemn me. God, if I'm going to ask you to judge those who abuse power in the world, I guess you have to judge me. God, if I'm going to just pronounce judgment and condemnation on those that instead of including, bringing people in or excluding people wrongly, then I'm guilty. And if you are guilty, why are we going to answer your prayer? And if you are guilty, unless you confess and ask God's forgiveness, you cannot change yourself. You cannot change your family. You cannot change your community, and you cannot change society at large. Yes, there's a lot more to be said. Yes, there's many wonderful books and thoughts and a lot of biblical teaching about demonstrations, protests, civil obedience and disobedience, agents for change and causation, all those things. But in this passage, the go-to passage on so many Christians about Jesus being quote unquote angry, we see that Jesus is not described as angry. Rather, he condemns spiritual fruitlessness in our lives, people of God, Christians in this case, and says, here's what you do. Have faith. Let that faith move you to prayer. And what do you pray for? That God will forgive you your sins. Now, honestly, friends, in all cynicism, you might think, what good is that going to do? Just more tweet. Oh, tweeting, God forgive me. There's enough people tweeting, be the change, God forgive me, and nothing is happening. Well, I submit to you, it's not so much that nothing's happening, it's much as that I don't think people really understand. If you look at that whole forgive them or forgive your, ask God to forgive you, and you just think that's impotent or doesn't do enough, and again, I'm not saying that's the whole story. I'm not saying that's the whole picture. I'm saying that's a critical foundational part. Why do I think this is so critical? Why does Jesus believe this? Because Jesus himself demonstrated it on the cross. Jesus, at the height of his oppression, was a condemned man, wrongly condemned in the sham of a public trial for crimes he did not commit, a righteous man condemned to death, and hanging on the cross, just the result of the ultimate abuse of power, the result of the ultimate acts of rebellion, the result of the ultimate sort of injustice. What does Jesus say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, anger, which a lot of us see right now, is energy. And we've seen the first week that the anger, that energy of man, the anger of man does not typically produce the righteous life God desires. Though we saw last week, we can be angry, but not sin. But the anger causes us to move, but the anger shouldn't guide. Let the anger activate you, but not determine your steps. Instead, let a love of mercy do that. And what do we do? That energy should be directed into praying and asking for forgiveness. Because if we ask for forgiveness and we are truly in the will of God, this passage is bold. You ask anything for God, and he will do it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's like this. I have a friend who was applying for a grant for a foundation for their ministry. And he was pretty confident. He's like, I'm sure I'm going to get it. And I was like, how do you know? You haven't applied for it. He said, well, I'm sure I'm going to get it. So go through the whole thing, wrote a grant, submitted it, and got it. He got it. I was like, how did you know? Well, you must have faith. He's like, no. The reason why I was so confident I would get it is because I know the foundation specifically wants to do these kinds of projects. And my project is in line exactly with that. So why wouldn't they fund my project? The reason why Jesus can say, if you ask forgiveness and you are in God's will, you can ask for anything and it's going to be done on earth, it's because this, the people that have tasted the forgiveness of God and let that sink all the way into their being, they know God's heart and they will pray the heart of God. They will pray for what God wants. You want to get all your prayers answered? Don't ask for things that I want or you want. Ask for things that God is doing, that He wants. His heart for justice, His heart for mercy, His heart for righteousness and holiness, His heart for compassion. And when you pray in His will, you will always get the answer to be yes. But if I pray in my will for what I want, why would God answer that? It's for my good, not His glory. And so friends, this only happens if we understand and receive the forgiveness God has. This week, I was literally hoping to be able to continue to preach on anger, hoping that the news wouldn't have reported something just again very disturbing. And again, what seems from a distance just another case, I don't want to be quick to politicize it or anything, but another case of a death of a black person. And so we still are in this vitriol, this great emotion. Friends, let the anger move us to action. And the greatest thing, especially for the people of God, is to come and confess our sins and let God begin to shape our hearts so that when we move and act and we pray, we'll pray for the things that God wants. And next week, hopefully, we'll see a case where Jesus was really angry. But in this case, we see that Jesus is upset at spiritual fruitlessness. And that makes me go home and pray and confess my sins and once again experience the forgiveness of God. You can be angry at what you see in the world, but I think this passage is inviting all of us to take a hard look at ourselves, the fruitlessness in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a long and challenging passage. I'm sure that people have been, it's not a feel-good passage. It's a passage where it's the only miracle where Jesus uses it to quote-unquote destroy nature. He's not casting out demons. He's not sending demons into a herd of pigs and so they drown. He is literally withering a plant to its death. And though it's a simple plant, it is a powerful picture of His judgment. The judgment that all of us rightly deserve. The judgment that Jesus took on Himself on the cross. So Father, I pray that God's people would truly repent of our fruitlessness and seek to bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. Father, maybe we want something more. We want to know, how can we go demonstrate? What can we say? How do we write our legislators? How do we change the system? And those things are important and worth discussing. But today, this passage that I believe the Spirit led us to, is about saying that Jesus, You condemn and judge spiritual fruitlessness. And that's really the people that You call. So help me be as a church pastor to lead our church into repentance and help us to really pray for the justice and forgiveness that God desires in this world. Help us to go with that hope and that encouragement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.